In 35 AD, a little Pharisee got converted in Damascus and decided to give himself totally over to God and to be a sincere servant of the Savior. And the gospel message flowed from Palestine over into Asia Minor, Galatia, Macedonia, Nicaea, and into Europe and over to America. And thankfully, we have it here today. There was something that compelled Paul to do what he did. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Paul cared. It was very, very evident. And he made a difference in his generation. God help us in the 21st century to make a difference, to be sincere servants of the Savior.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts once again. We've been in a series. We're in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. 3 days ago, I was in a restaurant nearby eating with another preacher, and I got a text from another preacher yet about a preacher that we all knew who had passed away, and someone I had known for decades, actually founded the Bible college that I went to many years ago, and I consider him a very precious mentor to me and actually my spiritual grandpa. He led my pastor, the Lord, who led me to the Lord, and finally he's home. He's home after serving the Lord for many, many years. In fact, he did not grow up in a Christian home. He got saved later on in life and kind of like wanted to make up for lost time and was very, very zealous for God and steadfast and faithful to the end. And as I thought of him this last week, I thought of the Apostle Paul, whose life we've been following here through the book of Acts. And his ministry now at this point in chapter 20 is winding down. And he's about to stop off at a city called Miletus, and he's about to make a farewell speech, if you will, a swan song. And it's one of the most intimate, personal, touching things I definitely find the book of Acts, yea, the whole Bible. And so today and for the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a look at a very special passage to me from Acts chapter 20. And today we'll just look at a half a dozen verses, but we're going to pick it up in verse number 15. As Luke, the writer of Acts, is narrating, he says, "And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus." For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He's summing up here what I call the sincere servant of a Savior kind of a life. And I want to challenge all of us today to live this kind of a life, to be a sincere servant of the Savior. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for the time, this special time every week when we can gather together as a church family and see what saith the Lord. Please bless your word as it's open. Speak to our hearts today. And Father, accomplish your perfect will in our lives, and we'll thank you for it. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last words are very, very important words. The final words that we say as we exit this world. And there have been many famous words recorded, some kind of infamous, just before somebody died. I think many of us here are familiar with Humphrey Bogart, the late actor from many, many years ago. But before he died, he said, "I should have never switched from scotch to martinis." And with that, he expired. There was Winston Churchill, who actually kind of lingered for a while and before he died stated the words, I'm just bored with it all. And then there was Sinatra, Frank Sinatra, who really was kind of whacking out as he died. His final words were, "I'm losing it. I'm losing it." And then Nostradamus, the fellow who claimed to have been a predictor, he said, "At sunrise, I shall be here no longer." And he was right on that one, though wrong on many other things that he predicted. Then there was Michael Landon, known as Little Joe and Old Bonanza, or Charles Ingalls on Little House, and died of cancer back in the 90s, surrounded by his family. And his last words were, as he looked at them, "It's time." And then he said, "I love you all." And with that, he exited this world. Well, here's Paul's farewell speech. He's about to leave that part of the Mediterranean, the Aegean, and he's going to make his way back to Jerusalem. He's carrying with him an amount of money that he's been collecting to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem. And along the way, he's going to be told by prophets that you're going to be roughed up in Jerusalem, probably killed. And so as he's making his way back there, he stops off and we wouldn't call it a farewell tour, but we would call it where he stops off and he talks to some of his friends in the ministry, some of his preachers that he had trained, and he tells them some very important things. And then he's going to make his way across the Mediterranean to Jerusalem, deliver this money, and with it, cement a relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles by this gift that he brings from the Gentiles, and also maybe possibly atone for some mistakes he had made in Jerusalem years earlier. And we saw those way back where he was healing or dragging in men and women, Christians, and putting them to death and persecuting them. And in the process, poverty had come into the picture. The persecution had continued. And I'm sure there was a lot of regret in the heart of Paul, wondering if he could ever make up for that. But that was another lifetime ago because, well, way back 25 years earlier, about 35 AD, in the outskirts of Damascus, God got his attention and he got saved. He was gloriously born again, and the persecutor of Christians became the preacher of Christianity, and he knocked himself out for the rest of his life trying to atone for what he had done. But what he did for God, he did because he loved the Lord. He had a heart for the Savior. He was a sincere servant of the Savior. And as we pick up this passage here today, we see what I call, first of all, the final summons. In verse 15, it says, "And we sailed thence and came the next day over against," and Luke mentions some things there. Luke is back on board. Luke got picked up in Philippi, and you can tell because before that verse, earlier on this chapter, it was them and it was they, but Luke must have been at Philippi because from that point on, it's us and it's we. Now, Luke is in the boat with Paul, and he's recording some things that I'm glad he can record. And he's recording this final message to the preachers here from Paul at Miletus. And the point is, I'm glad that Luke is along at this point, because remember back yonder when Paul was going to make his way back to Jerusalem for the Passover, the Jews laid in wait for him. And they were going to basically spring a trap on him. And so he had to reroute his journey and redo his plans. And so he misses the Passover there back in Jerusalem. But wait, they had to pick up Luke as a result of this at Philippi. And now Luke is able to record some things we wouldn't otherwise have. So what seemed like kind of a Paul getting put out there, not being able to go back to Jerusalem at Pentecost, meant the picking up of Luke and the recording of this message. And my point is this: sometimes things go awry and not the way we planned, but it turns out being a gift in disguise. Now in Troas, we read last time that this boy fell out of the window from the third floor and he was taken up dead. And you say, "Oh, what a disaster." But as a result of that, Paul brought him back to life. And there was now this open door there at Troas that wouldn't have been there before. And my point again is this: sometimes our plans go awry, and sometimes we need to realize that our plan might not sync with God's plan. God has a sovereign grip on everything. God knows exactly what He's doing. And God can take a broken plan, as it were, and actually make it a gift in disguise. Something that good comes out of. Because God has something better in mind than we could imagine. And you and I need to learn to be flexible. We need to hang on, go along for the ride, but know that God is in control. Because when these things don't turn out the way we think they should have, God still has something going on. If anyone had a direct line to heaven, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, if anyone had the mind of Christ, it was Paul. But here's Paul, and he's raising boys from the dead, but not able to kind of put his finger on what God wants him to do. Paul encountered these setbacks, and I'm sure that every week we encounter them. And we wonder, well, I planned this. How come that happened? Well, if you've been in the ministry long enough, you learn to be flexible and to be resilient and to be adaptable. Have plans. And I always have plans. But let God take control of those plans. Hang on to them loosely. Don't unravel when the plans don't go the way we think. God might zig when we zag sometimes, or zag when we zig. And what we're planning may not turn out the way we think it should. But God is up to something. Let's remember through all of our plans that God has an objective. What is God's objective all the time? Here it is. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. God's objective is for Him to get glory. And so whatever we do, just let Him decide and let Him get the glory. Now, in verse number 15, Luke starts out by saying, we sailed thence after this setback. We sailed thence and came the next day over to Chios. Chios is the birthplace of Homer. Homer was the poet, lived about 800 years before this time, Greek. And Chios was where he was born. In verse 16, it mentions, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. That's where Ephesus is. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. He had already missed the Passover, but he wanted to get to Jerusalem 50 days later, at least, for Pentecost. So Paul's on a ship. He's a veteran traveler. I can picture him breezing through the Aegean Sea, the wind through his hair as he sits there and soaks up the sun. It's kind of got to be a balm to his soul after all he's gone through here. And he's getting a spiritual tune-up as he's taking his entourage to the next place, and they're relaxing a little bit, maybe having Bible study every so often, or making plans about Rome after Jerusalem and Spain after Rome. And so he's on the ship. He's tooling along. And in verse number 16, it says that Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. I want to point out to you something here from the map behind me. The red arrow is Ephesus. It's in Asia, Asia Minor, as it were. The yellow arrow is pointing to a little town about 25 miles south by the name of Miletus. Paul blows by Ephesus. He lands at Miletus. He overshot Ephesus. And you might think, well, why? Is he snubbing that church there at Ephesus? Didn't he spend 3 years, the longest time ever in his ministry, at that church there in Ephesus? Well, he's got something in mind, and he's in a hurry, and he doesn't want to get caught, as it were, pinned down there at Ephesus. I don't know about you, but I've been places where I was in a hurry, and they say, oh, just stick around a little longer, and you're looking at your watch, and you got to go. And so Paul doesn't want that to happen at Ephesus. He had formed some real bonds there at Ephesus. He had gone through some things with those people at Ephesus. And really, the book of Acts doesn't even totally reveal everything that happened to Paul at Ephesus. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, no less, where Paul says, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, Luke never records that in Acts. We haven't studied that. But I mean, it got rough there at Ephesus. And let me just say that hardship kind of welds people together. Hardship and persecution welds relationships. And so here's Paul, and for whatever reason, he's not going to stop at Ephesus. He sails by it there. He doesn't want to say goodbye to all the members. He's going to just shoot past it and get close enough to where he can call the pastors from Ephesus to meet with them. And maybe he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he might start a riot. Whatever his reasoning is here, he doesn't stop. He'd already missed Passover. Now he's trying to shoot for Pentecost 50 days later, and he's determined to make it to Jerusalem by that time. You know, you and I can get on a plane today that leaves at a certain time and arrives at a certain time, and everything's pretty much down to the minute in our day and age. But when you traveled the world by ship in those days, you could stop off in a port and have to hang out for a week as they were fixing something, or there were delays that would cost you 2 weeks. I mean, so Paul's got those days all figured out, and he wants to be sure that he's there to Pentecost in Jerusalem by the feast day. So it's really Ephesus or Jerusalem. He's got a decision that he has to make because he couldn't do both. And so he blows by Ephesus. He lands in Miletus, and now He's going to be at the port of Miletus perhaps for a day or two, and he's going to focus on the men back there at Ephesus. And instead of resting, and he could have, he calls for his boys. He sends an intern, if you will, or something, and he calls for his preacher boys, those that he had taught in the Bible college back there in Ephesus years earlier. And he's a mentor to them, and he's a spiritual dad to them. And he's concerned about them being grounded a little bit more before he never sees them again. Did you know that the winds of heresy were already blowing in Ephesus at that time? And did you know that it was the church at Ephesus that eventually, years later, would embrace Mariolatry, no less? It's really hard for us to fathom. But we're never out of the woods. And so Paul calls for those men, and he's going to disciple them a little further. In verse number 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." We're about to see the only sermon Paul ever delivered to a group of preachers. And it's full of phraseology of Paul. It's got Paul's language all over it, and you find it in the epistles. But he's going to give some special instruction for some men that God had called into the ministry. And in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now, if you notice that verse carefully, he calls for the elders or the pastors, but it doesn't say of the churches. It says of the church. We find here there are a number of pastors in that church at Ephesus. There are some folks who don't believe in plurality of pastors, but there are a number of places in the Bible where we find plural pastors in a church singular. You find that at Philippi. You find that at Jerusalem. You find it in other places, and you find it here at Ephesus. Which begs the question, is it scriptural to have pastors plural in a church singular? At the end of the month here, we're going to ordain another pastor to the pastorate of Fargo Baptist Church. So what does the Bible teach about this? We've talked about this. We actually dealt with it in the Sunday school series here several months ago. But to this group of folks who comes at this time every week, maybe you're not familiar with what the Bible has to say about this or what the biblical model of this is. But as a church grows, I believe that God's plan is to spread the load around a little bit according to gifted men who have gifts and propensities and even passions in certain areas. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:4, the Bible says, "Now there are diversities of gifts and there are differences of administrations." There are diversities of gifts. And certainly the call to pastor, the call to preach, is a call from God that He gifts a man to do. God's callings are God's enablings. And the Bible says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." I would never be pastoring without God gifting me to do that. I'd never be preaching without God gifting me to do that. And there are some people who don't believe in a special anointing or a special unction. But let me just say, as somebody who has been called, there definitely is. God's callings are God's enablings. So you see the word gift here. Now, there are diversities of gifts. And that gift of pastoring would certainly be one of those. And in fact, you find that in Ephesians 4. He gave pastors. It's a gift to a church. So it mentions here the gift to pastor, but then it mentions differences of administrations. And there it means, literally, if you study it, various functions of pastoring or differences of administrations. So for one elder in the church, he might have the gift of, say, outreach or soul winning or witnessing. And another might not necessarily be passionate about that. Someone might have the gift of counseling. Another pastor, not necessarily. One might have the gift of preaching. Another, not necessarily. Some might have the gift of administrating. And another, not necessarily. And so you find the differences of administration. Some might have a real huge heart for missions. Another might not. The training of ministers. Some might gravitate to that. Others might not. Overseeing business and overseeing financing, and God will gift one for that, maybe another not so much. Discipleship, and we could talk about a lot of things, but the differences of administration. So the church at Ephesus evidently had some men who were strong in one point or another point, and you have this plurality of pastors, several men pastoring. Well, the protest is that won't work because you don't have one head. And anything with more than one head is a monster or a freak. And that's true. That's true. God's aware of that. But in the Bible, among the pastors, you do find what we might call a presiding pastor or a senior pastor, as might be known in our culture, or a head or a lead pastor, something along those lines. And you find that evident in the scriptures going way back to Matthew 16, where Christ begins his church and he singles out Peter of the 12 there. He says, I give unto thee the key. And so there's a singling out of Peter at that time. And later on in John 21, you find Christ again single out Peter and say, feed my sheep, preach. So by Acts 1, you find that as a business meeting is conducted and a replacement is needed there amongst the elders, that Peter stands up and he conducts it as the presiding pastor. You see in Acts chapter 2, it's Peter again who stands up on the day of Pentecost and he's the spokesman. And we've seen that in this series where it's Peter and then evidently he steps down and he travels. We find him in various places. And at that point, it's evident that James becomes the presiding pastor. Or the senior pastor. And you find Paul even checking in with James when he gets there and mentioning, giving an account to James when he goes back to Jerusalem in Galatians. And it's James who's the spokesman in several places. And when the Jerusalem council is held in Acts chapter 15, when everybody says their piece there, it's James who stands up. And James says in Acts 15:19, wherefore my sentence is. That word sentence means my declaration or my decree. This is what we will go with from here. And so we find there's this oversight there taken by a guy by the name of James or the senior pastor, if you will. So here in Miletus, Paul meets with these pastors from Ephesus and he has some things to say to them. It's a pastor's conference. That's what we would call it. You know, we have for years supported a missionary to Mexico by the name of Milton Martin, who now is in his 80s and started many churches down in Chiapas in a southern state in Mexico. And on his 50th anniversary of going down there, he had a pastor's conference. Can you imagine what that's like with all these preachers he had mentored coming together? That's what this is. Paul has gathered together those preachers at Ephesus. And we see this final summons, but secondly, we see this faithful steadfastness. In verse number 18, it says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Now again, this is a very touching speech. We'll see it later in verse 25. He's going to tell them, you're never going to see my face again. And the chapter ends with them sobbing on his necks, most of all because they'd never see him again. So this is a very intimate and a very touching farewell here. I don't know if you've ever had to say a final goodbye. I have. And you knew it was going to be the final time. The final time you saw that person. You know, back in 1990, we went through one of our first building projects over at the old location. And there was a pastor up from Missouri that I had met a few years earlier when I was out on deputation. In fact, the first time I met him, he scared me. I met him at a preacher's conference. I got up and I said a few words. And he got up right afterwards and he said to all the pastors, folks, could I say a few words? He seemed kind of gruff and I thought, oh no, he's going to shoot me down. But he went on to say, what this young man is doing here, let's get behind him. And I went, oh, our hearts were knit together right there. And in 90, when we built our first building, he came up from Missouri to help us. And he stayed here for several weeks. And then as time went on, I saw him whenever I passed through Springfield and ate at his house with him. And he was like a dad to me. What a blessing he was. A few years ago, we were passing through Missouri. We went to his house and we were just passing through. So I said, I got to stop and see Brother Barnes. And I knocked on his door and he came to the door and he, oh, Brother Skivings. He always put an S at the end of it. Oh, Brother Skivings. And we hugged and we talked and I said, I got to move on. And I could tell he was very frail at that point, very feeble and not long for this world. I didn't know the next time I'd get through, but we both knew we'd never see each other again in this life. And we both began to cry without even saying a word because this was it. Well, we find here Paul, his farewell speech given to these folks here, these men. And as he's looking into the faces of these men he had led to Christ and he had discipled along. And now he's cutting that string and he's no longer going to be their mentor. You're never going to see him again. It had to be touching. And in verse number 18, it says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He says, you know what manner of life I've lived before you. And by the way, Paul did not live his life in some colony out of town or some cloistered monastery somewhere. He lived a Christian life right out in front of these men, 24/7. You know, when color TV came around, I'll never forget the expression, a show would come on and they'd advertise it in living color. Remember that? We go, oh, you know, we didn't have a color TV yet, but I wonder what that looked like. In living color. Paul lived the Christian life in living color, 24/7. And he says, you know what manner of man I've been in front of you all these times. And he set the example. He set the standard as a Christian. And he really laid out the standard for Christians in Romans 12:10. He said, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. Now, that's hard to do sometimes. But this would really sum up what we're supposed to do. Be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love. Guys, that's what we want here at the Fargo Baptist Church. To be kindly affectionate one to another in brotherly love. Now, he says in verse number 18, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you, he says, at all seasons. When we think of seasons, we think of the four seasons of Minnesota and North Dakota. But really, the seasons he's talking about here are more than the weather of life. They're the seasons of life. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4, he would write to be instant in season, out of season, and he wasn't talking about the weather. He's saying to these folks, you know what manner of life I've lived with you during all the seasons of life, how I've been in season and out of season, good times, bad times. And we all have those. Paul had been an all seasons kind of a guy and all kind of seasons kind of a friend. And as we read the New Testament, it is sad to see the folks that abandoned Paul and turned on Paul. He says, Alexander did me much evil. And at Corinth, they were mocking him behind his back, if you can imagine. Demas forsook him. In fact, he mentioned another guy who withstood me greatly. And he talks about these folks who became out and out enemies. But now he's addressing some men, the men at Miletus. And as he makes his curtain call, he says, you've been with me at all times, all seasons. In verse number 19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He speaks here of serving the Lord. Notice those three words in verse 19. Serving the Lord. You know I've been with you from the beginning, serving the Lord. That would sum up the life of the Apostle Paul. Ever since Damascus, ever since he'd been gloriously born again there in Damascus, he had dedicated himself to one thing, serving the Lord. And that Greek word for serving there in verse number 19 is a very interesting word. It's found 17 times in our New Testament. It's talking about a bond slave, a bond servant. Paul said, I am a bond slave to the Lord, a servant of the Lord. And he often referred to himself as a servant. In Romans 1:1, he simply said, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. In Titus 1 and in verse 1, he said, Paul, a servant of God. That's all he ever wanted to be, is a sincere servant of the Savior, a servant of God. Think of that title. What a privilege we have, folks, to be a servant of God. You, little you and little me, get to be servants of God. You know, when Paul's making his final journey across the Mediterranean on his way to Rome, he encounters some really, really nasty weather, and the soldiers on board are afraid, and the sailors on board are afraid. And he stands in the midst of those heathen, and he says, don't worry, Acts 27:23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. We'll get to that verse a little bit later, but I love that verse. God, whose I am and whom I serve. We ought to be serving God. That's a privilege, folks. Now, let me just say this. You might not be called into full-time ministry, the pastorate, as it were, but you are a full-time servant of God. You say, well, wait a minute. I have a job, and I put in 40 hours a week. I understand all that. But when you serve your employer, you're still to be serving God. You're still to be doing your best 24/7 because ultimately you're an ambassador for God. In fact, we read this in Ephesians 6:6. This is how you work your job, okay? Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. doing the will of God from the heart. Eye service means brown-nosing the boss and boot-licking the boss and only doing work when the boss is looking, giving them eye service. No, you don't serve with eye service as men-pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing our best, ultimately remembering that everything we do is to God and not unto men. That's the earmark of a Christian. Now, there's one other one mentioned in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. That's another earmark of a sincere servant of the Savior. Humility. Pride can get in the way of being a servant. In fact, Paul practiced humility to the place where he really put himself last in any list of people. In Matthew 10:24, we find the Savior saying, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." Jesus Christ went on to wash feet to show us the example of servanthood. Now, we can let pride get in the way of that. And I have, in 35 years of ministry, seen a lot of pride in New Testament churches. We need to be careful about that. Paul practiced humility. It was Paul who said, "I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet or even fit to be called an apostle." Imagine that kind of humility. "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worth being called an apostle." In Ephesians 3:8, he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Imagine evaluating himself that way. "I am less than the least of all the saints, but God has given me this great grace, called me to serve him, to be a servant." Now, in verse number 19, he goes on. He speaks of serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Notice the next part. And with many tears. Many tears. We think of Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, but Paul wept many tears. He was the real deal. He hurt and he cared. Now, we think of Paul as suffering on the outside, physically, getting beat up, getting whipped, getting thrown in the stocks, even stoned to death. And certainly he suffered externally. But we often forget about the internal suffering of the Apostle Paul. How he was grieved on the inside, grieved by a number of things. Grieved, first of all, for the unsaved. Paul said in Romans 9:2 that "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." He wept for the unsaved. He also wept for Christians who were not living for the Lord, who were living ungodly lives and the treachery of even believers. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly for you." He wept for Christians who weren't doing well, who were backslidden, who were living carnally, who were even stabbing him in the back here at Corinth, and yet he wept for them. But he also wept because of the false teachers who were promoting false gospels and going astray with the gospel even. In Philippians 3:18, he said, "For many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." You find Paul weeping for the lost, weeping for backslidden Christians, weeping for false prophets and false teachers, the enemies of the cross of Christ. It's evident that he really cared. In verse 19, he mentions many tears, and then he mentions, "and temptations." Temptations which befell me. Pyrasmus is the Greek word there, and it means trials or adversities. Many temptations. Paul was the one who went through much, many temptations, many adversities, many pyrasmus, and he kept on going. In fact, he made this statement in Acts 14. He said, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." You know, we want a velvet road. We want a smooth silk road between here and heaven, but it doesn't work that way. It says, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven." Adversities and trials. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That word "will" means will to live godly. Make a decision to be godly. Make a decision to be holy. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It goes with the turf, folks. In fact, we have our Savior to follow as an example. We read in 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his footsteps. Christ also suffered, leaving us an example to follow his footsteps. We've talked about the final summons, the faithful steadfastness, but thirdly and finally, we see the full salvation. The full salvation. In verse 20, Paul goes on, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He's talking to these preachers. He's summing up the life that he lived and now the gospel that he preached. And he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." In other words, he gave them the whole thing, the full thing. Now, verse number 20, if you haven't noticed, is our Fargo Baptist Church motto for this year. And I'm looking at it over there, and I'm looking at it over there, and it comes from Acts chapter 20, verse 20. He speaks of teaching publicly and from house to house. Now, first he says here, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." I kept back. That's a medical term. And Luke was a physician, right? And so here's Luke writing, and when he speaks of keeping back, it's actually a medical term that doctors at that time used. And it actually, in context, speaks of how a doctor would keep back food or medicine or something from a patient. And so here's Paul now, and he's using that term. I didn't keep back anything from you. I didn't withhold anything from you. Paul gave it all. In Romans 1:16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He kept back nothing that was profitable. Do we ever keep back anything that is profitable to people? You know, Paul was passionate about just being upfront and honest with those who needed Christ. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:16 that necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He said, "I've got to. I've got to." The tendency, the temptation today, especially in the day and age in which we're living, is to compromise. It is to hold back. Maybe not mention some things that aren't popular. Don't deal with standards and things along those lines. They would hurt attendance and they would hurt our offerings. And there are preachers that succumb to that kind of stuff. And yet, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We don't like the reproof. We don't like the correction. We don't like our toes stepped on. And yet we cannot cut corners and expect God's hand to be upon us here. And we cannot cut corners and expect to be rewarded one day. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, it says that if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. There's a lot of corner cutting going on, a lot of compromising going on, and really a lot of people shooting themselves in the foot, because except we strive lawfully, we will not be crowned. So let's just give it to people as they are. Let's care enough about them to be honest with them, and then it's up to them. In Ezekiel 33:9, God says, "Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." And Paul was able to say, "I'm free from the blood of all men. I have no man's blood on my hands. I gave unto you the full gospel." In verse 20, he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." What is profitable? We read it a moment ago. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable. So he gave him the word of God. Notice something else he says in verse 20. He says, "But have showed you and have taught you publicly." Publicly. Paul took the gospel outside the four walls of the church. And he says, "I taught you publicly." We go up on campuses. We go into high schools. We drive our buses all over town trying to reach people publicly. And since the first century, that is what Baptists have done. We have taken the gospel from outside of the four walls and we've taken it out publicly. Also, he says in verse 20, from house to house. We take the gospel from house to house. That's the history of Fargo Baptist Church. In fact, it started on a cold day in January in 1987 when I got all bundled up. It was just my wife and I and our baby living in the basement of the church building. And I started going up and down the street, knocking doors, house to house. I'll never forget the very first house I stopped at. The woman was rude. She was holding a poodle in her arms. The poodle was nipping at me. And I was going, okay, this is going to be fun. But that's where it all started. House to house. And every single week, we take the gospel house to house here in the FM community. Now, I believe that if we go after the ones we don't find or the ones we don't get, God will bring in the ones that we didn't go after. And I've seen that work over and over again. God blesses taking the gospel publicly and from house to house. Well, we find here the Apostle Paul, and it's what we would call his curtain call. And he's given to these men some things that had gotten God's power on him and gotten souls saved and churches started all over that part of the world. We live in a world today that has seminars and you find experts who will give methods that if you just mimic these methods, you can be successful. And you find these specialists and they analyze everything and they look at the culture and they look at the technique that'll work at the culture of the time and so on. But in 35 AD, a little Pharisee got converted in Damascus and decided to give himself totally over to God and to be a sincere servant of the Savior. And the gospel message flowed from Palestine over into Asia Minor and Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and into Europe, and over into America, and thankfully we have it here today. There was something that compelled Paul to do what he did. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Paul cared. It was very, very evident. And he made a difference in his generation. God help us in the 21st century to make a difference, to be sincere servants of the Savior.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.